I think during the course of your talk, sir, you mentioned about the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration, and you said that we should not, or we should be careful in speaking of it as in terms of as His sole work and God, the Father and the Son, sorry, not being involved, as it were. I mean, I think it's easy enough when it comes to when we think of like creation, right? We can see it's, on the one hand, it's attributed to the Son, the Word, to the Holy Spirit, to God the Father, when it comes to creation. But are there any specific verses you have in mind when you say we should not simply think of regeneration as the mere work of the Holy Spirit, but include God the Father and the Son in that?
Yes. I don't remember chapter and verse off the top of my head, but a lot of this would come from the Gospel of John, where Jesus talks about what He does, the Father works through Him, and such things as that, or that the Lord is the Spirit. And so what we're talking about, to give it the name, is the doctrine of inseparable operations. If you want to study it further, just look into inseparable operations, which is the operations of God, the things that God does, He does inseparably. You cannot separate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the operations or the works of God. And that is based on the unity of the essence. It's the doctrine of the Trinity. If the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three individuals, but they are the divine essence subsisting in three relative properties, one God, then therefore it's impossible for God to, for God the Father to do something without the Son or Spirit, and so on for the other three. And then, so systematic theology would necessitate this as you develop the doctrine of the Trinity, but we can add to that the scripture verses of the way that Jesus speaks about Himself and the works that He does in the Gospel of John especially. But others could be added to it. And if you want resources on studying inseparable operations, I could point you to several. Moving past that a little bit, we affirm appropriations, where certain works are appropriated to certain persons, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. But that appropriation of one work to one person is merely attributing it in a way that is most fitting to that person. It's not appropriated to that person because only that person does it. Have I answered your question? Okay. Yeah.
Thank you.
So in relationship with the same question, so can we say that the Father died for us or the Holy Spirit died for us?
No, we cannot say that the Father died for us or that the Spirit died for us, because only the Son was incarnated and the Son died according to His human flesh. Now, we're getting very quickly into some of the most difficult parts of theology. But in the doctrine of the incarnation, we would say that the source of the power of the incarnation is the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the terminus, the power of God terminates only on the Son to become incarnate. Only the second person of the Trinity assumes a human nature. And because He dies according to His human nature, therefore only the Son dies. But we can say that God died for us because Jesus is God. God did not die according to His deity. Deity did not die. But we can't say God shed His blood. We can say God died for us. God gave Himself for us, and so on and so forth. But we would not include the Father and the Spirit in the works of the Son according to His human nature, in the same way that we would always include the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in every work according to the divine nature. And I really hope I got that right, because it's very precise in the way that we have to express those things. So it's a good question of, well, if all three do all things, did the Father die? Did the Spirit die? Very, very reasonable question, but the incarnation is what makes all the difference in that. But the work of regeneration is a work, a divine work common to the three persons.
Yes, okay, Dion, right?
All right. Okay, so just wanted to build off of an earlier question which you answered in the previous short Q&A, the part about elders binding the conscience or binding the actions of the members of the church. So my question is, to what extent can an elder, shall we call it, prescribe behavioral guidelines? So in the sense of, okay, so just as in by way of background and example, so I used to come from a church where the church had very clear ideas about certain behaviors that they felt were maybe not say sinful, but they were tending towards either worldliness or open you up to sin. And so therefore, even though they didn't preach it, like bound our conscience in that sense, but there is this general sort of disapproval if members did it. So there, it's not a very pointed thing, but if you did it, you know, and people knew about it, you could feel disapproval in that sense. You know, so my question is, you know, since elders are supposed to only bind the consciences to things that, where they can point back to something that God has specifically said, to what extent can they, you know, sort of, in their own judgment of what is beneficial or wise for the members to do, then say that we would maybe at least recommend or encourage that members do this or that or not do this or that?
The pastor or pastors need to be very careful in the church culture that they promote and the way that they lead. And so I've tried to say a few times that there is a place for offering wisdom and guidance, even from the pulpit. But the way you do that needs to signal and make that clear. And so I understand what you're saying about things that aren't necessarily forbidden, but are not really approved, and in fact they're disapproved of, they're frowned on if you do them. A pastor would have to work very hard not to create a sort of unwritten code of conduct that he expects the congregation to live by. He needs to be clear in his own mind not to do that. But it can happen, and it does happen. So you can give wisdom and guidance, and you can say, that tends to worldliness, or that makes you vulnerable. I think pastors at times need to say that to people. You know, why were you there at that place? Only bad things are going to happen. You know, like, for example, if a man is at a bar, it's not a sin to stand in a bar, but what good is there? You know, drunkenness. And so if the pastor said, I absolutely forbid you to go to a place where they're serving alcohol or something, you could not forbid that. But if they're counseling a man, they say, brother, you've sinned the sin of drunkenness. Don't go to a bar. That member should listen to the pastor and say, I'm not going there. Not because it's sin to stand in a place that is a bar, but because why would I be there? And I'm prone to temptation. So the best place to give that kind of guidance is on one-to-one pastoral counseling, where you tell this brother needs to stay away from that place, which is not forbidden for all Christians necessarily, or it's not inherently wrong to be in that place, but he needs to stay away. But if you state those general things to the whole church, then you create a sort of secret code, unwritten code, not secret, but unwritten code of conduct. So you have to be really careful. It's more in pastoral shepherding that we would give specific rules, just like for one, why does my brother not have to do this, but I have to do this? You set rules for a more disobedient child than you do for a more obedient child, because they need more rules. And sometimes as pastors, we deal with a member in a different way. And if you say to them, don't go there, don't do that, and they say, well, you can't, then they have another problem. Like, it's pointing to a larger issue if they refuse to do those things.
Just as a very quick follow-up, I mean, I'm just curious. Let's say if it's understood that the elder is they understand that, okay, whatever I'm going to prescribe or recommend, it is not from the Lord. It is mainly from my own judgment and whatever. Is there, given that there is that qualification, is there ever a place for an elder or the leaders of a church to then to say that our church as a whole disapproves of certain behavior which you cannot say is a sin inherently?
I don't know how you would make that a position of the church if it's not on paper in your confession or constitution. If it's not on paper in your confession or constitution, then you're at the mercy of whoever the man is in the church at that time. And now it's John's church. Now it's Jeff's church, you know. But it should be the whole church has agreed to this confession and this constitution, and that's where we are. And the pastor needs to be careful not to create something beyond those things.
Thank you. I just want to say I have not experienced this in Shalom, so thank God for that. I'm just curious.
Sure, sure.
Thanks for the clarification, Dion.
Did someone put up your hand here?
Oh. Yeah.
Mani Avena from Valley View. My question is an offshoot from the two predecessors. If we could say that God the Father died for Christians, well, on the other hand, can we also not say that Christ died in his humanity only, when we are always taught that we cannot separate the man from the divine in the one person of Jesus Christ? Can we say really that Jesus died only in the flesh?
So we need to distinguish between the what and the who. Who died? God the Son. What died? The human nature, the human flesh, the body, and so the body of Jesus was separated from his soul. So the person is Jesus. Jesus dies. God the Son dies. But what dies? Only the body. No deity, but the humanity. The death is taking place in the humanity. Does that answer your question? So we're not tearing apart God the Son. The person died. Yes, the person, the one who died is the person Jesus. But the what, he died according to his human nature. But we can attribute the acts of one nature to the person, because the person acts according to each nature. The communicatio idiomatum, the communication of idioms, what is proper to the person, what is proper to one nature can be attributed to the person as a whole. And so what is proper to the one nature is death, but it's attributed to the person, Jesus, who is God also.
I have a different question, but I'd like to ask a follow-up question. I know you're very careful with your language when you say according to his humanity. The two natures, is that coming from a creed?
The Chalcedonian formula would be what we would not, or the Chalcedonian creed would be what we would look at for how to very carefully express these type. The form of sound words for this is in Chalcedon. And the 1689 confession is building off that language too. So.
Okay, now here's my question. About subscription.
Yes.
Do you hold to like an type of subscription? Eldership require a certain type of subscription? For the eldership?
Our church, per our constitution, is a full subscription church and requires full subscription for all officers. It does not require full subscription for members. They must agree to They must agree that this is the confession of the church. They are happy to live under it, and they will not militate against it. But they don't need to have full subscription, the members. The officers not only are held to full subscription, but also per constitution, the burden is on them to divulge if and when they would become convinced of something contrary to the confession after their vows have been made. And then our church participates in a local association of churches, which is also a full subscription local association. So full subscription churches join that, and there's 13 churches now in the Southern California area.
And full subscription doesn't mean that you do not agree to some. Full subscription does not mean that you say you don't agree to a certain paragraph.
Right. There are exceptions that can be taken within full subscription as we understand full subscription, but nothing that would take away from the doctrinal affirmations of the confession. So typically, historically, I can just give examples of how it's worked. Obviously, I grew up as a minister in the context of ARBCA, which was still is under a different name, but it was a full subscription association. And the churches that they would allow in, with exceptions, would be to things like the Pope is the Antichrist or elect infants dying in infancy, which to deny those particular points does not really detract from the teaching of that paragraph or that chapter or the confession. And so it's acknowledged that not everything in the confession is as vital to the system as other things would be vital, and therefore it is possible to fully subscribe to it and yet have certain exceptions. Such as the ones that are commonly acknowledged among Reformed Baptists. At our church, we don't take exception to those particular clauses, but many churches have or do.
Yes. Before I ask my own question, I also follow up, just clarify that I'm Zhao Yao from Covenant Baptist Church Singapore, and so the follow-up question is, there a guideline to say what kind of points that is able to be exceptional point and what are not?
That's a question that any given group will have to answer for themselves.
Okay.
Whatever method of subscription is used, it just needs to be clearly defined, and then it needs to be held. And so whatever you call it, full system, substance, all the other things, wherever you draw that line, it needs to be a clear line, and you just need to hold that line. In ARBCA, there was a membership committee, and it was their responsibility to evaluate the exceptions that a church might take. And they had to make decisions. So also people who join the church, they may not be held to full subscription, but we still have to consider the things that they don't agree with. So for example, a member at our church, or people who wanted to be members, they said, "We don't agree with the doctrine of the Lord's Day." And I said, "Okay, I understand, but are you committed to be present in the Lord's house when we assemble for morning and afternoon worship?" If they said, "We don't really see that as an obligation," I would say, "Okay, well then you shouldn't be a member here." Mm-hmm. We may not fully agree on the Lord's Day, but practically speaking, they need to be there. That would be an exception mm-hmm. that practically would separate us. Right. So there's no list that I have of, okay, these exceptions fit within full subscription, these exceptions fit within, you know, this tier and such things. Any given entity, church or churches, have to say this is how or where we're drawing the line, and then they just need to clearly say we're holding to that.
Okay, thank you. Then now is my own question. You mentioned a few times on the session of Christ over the talk, and what I experienced and heard from previously from different preaching or teaching Usually, when people teach or preach on ascension, they will kind of cover section of Christ. So it's like one thing. Usually, they mix together. And personally, I feel like there is a difference, but I don't know where to draw the line. It's like if, for example, if I want to preach on one sermon on ascension, that probably will cover the session. But if it's two sermons, where to draw the line? Is there a distinctiveness in the mm-hmm. ascension?
They are distinct actions and distinct events in the exaltation of Jesus. The Heidelberg Catechism has separate questions for what benefit does the ascension of Christ have for me, and then what benefit does the session of Christ have for me. The ascension, obviously, Christ physically beginning on the earth and visibly ascending and then entering into heaven, that's where it stops. He enters into heaven, that's where it stops. He has ascended. And then he sits down at the right hand of God, and there's a lot more that we could say about that, in the sense that how you view the time between Christ's death and his resurrection has a significant impact on how you view what happens at his ascension and his session. For some, Christ has basically already ascended when he ascends. For others, he has not yet ascended, so it's the first time that he's entering into heaven, and he's being seated after completion of a greater work than perhaps some acknowledge, but not to get too far into that. So ascension is at last man for the first time in glory enters heaven. The session is now glorious and crowned. Jesus sits down and rules. Now he is ruling. Now he is reigning as the God-man resurrected from the dead. And that continues on. The ascension begins and ends. The session continues. He is still in session, even now.
I have two questions. One is theological, the other one is historical. My name is Ramen Caliwag from Philippines. The first one is, do you use or do you allow the use of God as having affections in the language of the 1689, which means that those attributes of God that he's not affected by the external or anything external about him, but it's his own love for people. And do you accept that as a language that is safe, or I think you have addressed it in your book.
To be sure I understand the question, are you saying that we should not say that God has passions, but we can say that he has affections? Is that what you're asking?
Yes.
I would say no. I know that Joel Beakey's systematic theology makes that argument, and he bases it off of Richard Muller, but I think that Richard Muller has been misunderstood and even to some extent has misspoken. Which is a big thing to say, that Richard Muller got some little detail wrong. But I've looked into it quite a bit, quite a lot in fact, and I've found that the language of affections is equivalent to the language of passions, and therefore we should not speak of God as having those things properly. We can speak of the love of God, the mercy of God, even the wrath of God, and so on and so forth, but his wrath is not an affection. His love is not an affection, because the general argument is passion is passive, affection is active. But that's not really how the language works. It sounds reasonable, and that even the roots of the words, which is what they appeal to, seem to indicate that. But that's not how the language is actually used in the time. And I could back this up. I can offer all kinds of sources to why I'm saying this. And there's a common Latin phrase that's used to say non affectus, said effectus, They'll say, this is not speaking of an affection in God, but an effect that he is causing outside of himself. Affections are effectively equivalent to passion. But let me be as charitable as possible. What those who say that are trying to communicate is that there is, that God certainly from himself acts towards his creatures. Yes. His love proceeds from himself and terminates on the creature. It's just that to use the language rightly, that's not an affection in God. So that's really there's a lot more that would go into explaining why, but I don't agree with Joel Beakey's presentation in his systematic theology that makes that argument, etc. So,
yeah, I think you have addressed the issue because I think recently Sam Waldron explained that it is within the Reformed tradition to accept that language that God has affections, and he quoted Mueller, mm-hmm. and you're saying that they have misunderstood Mueller.
Beakey appeals to Mueller, Dr. Waldron appealing to Mueller. Stephen Wellam's New Systematic Theology does the same thing, and I'm going to have the opportunity, Lord willing, in November to sit on a panel where we will have read Dr. Wellam's Systematic Theology, Volume 1, and then we respond to it. They want a Baptist, a paedo-Baptist, and a dispensational to respond, and so I'm the Baptist. And so that paragraph is what I'm the Baptist. I'm going to respond to that because Wellam is just relying on Beakey and Mueller. And Beakey is relying on Mueller. and Mueller has been misunderstood, and I think a little bit he gets it wrong. So I'm going to at least make my argument, and hopefully I can give more historical sources for this is how the language works and how we should speak.
Thank you. Last question. This is just for some people who accuses us of.
Can I say one more thing? Yes. It leapt out of my head and then it leapt back. Stephen Wellam, or Joel Beakey, or I didn't hear Dr. Waldron say this, but they all rely on secondary sources. I'm trying to make an argument from primary sources. They're all relying on someone else, primarily Mueller, which is a very good person to rely on. But I have been convinced from primary sources that we cannot say that God has affections properly speaking. And properly is not bad versus good or somehow moral. It's what is fitting with their nature, property. What belongs to the nature of God, not affections, but what affections point to, the perfection of love, the perfection of mercy, the perfection of justice, and so on and so forth. And so passions and affections cannot be properly attributed to God. They can be improperly attributed to God, according to human language, as the scriptures do all the time. The Lord was provoked to wrath. That's true, but it's improper language. It's language that's proper to my nature, but it's attributed to God, and so I need to understand it of God according to his nature, not as a passion or affection, but as a perfection.
Wow, thank you. Thank you so much. That's a lot. But many Reform people right now accuses us of plagiarizing the Westminster. I just wonder, since the 1689 said that they didn't have any itch to clog to new religious words, Do you know of any Westminster guys living during the 1677, 1689 who responded to that? Did they? What was their response when they saw that, you know, our Baptist brethren tried to copy us so that at least we can reply to our brethren in the Philippines who are always accusing us that you are not Reformed Baptist, you should not be called Reformed, you just call yourself particular Baptists?
Answer not the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Honestly, it's not a question that's worthy of answer. It's a silly question. If they attribute plagiarism to us, then they attribute plagiarism to John Owen and Thomas Goodwin, because the Savoy Declaration copied the Westminster Confession, except for the doctrine of the church and the chapter on repentance and adding the chapter on the gospel. And then the particular Baptist nudged that a little further with credo baptism. So if we are guilty of plagiarism, then John Owen and Thomas Goodwin and the other independents are equally guilty. And the Westminster Confession is based partly on the 39 articles and so on and so forth. There's this chain of confessional documents. What's the problem? You know, and the Baptists say it in their preface. Plagiarism is largely dependent on giving credit. You can copy people's work, you just have to credit them. And the preface clearly states that they copied the Assembly and the Savoy Divines. You know, it's no secret what they're doing, and they're not claiming it as their own work. So it's just a silly, silly accusation. It's ignorant. It just shows their own ignorance. You say, your ignorance is showing, you know.
That's tough to say to Presbyterians.
Well, I just read that recently in a book called On Being Reformed, and this author was saying the Baptists must not have agreed with the Westminster because they wrote their own confession. And he pointed to chapter 15 of repentance being so different, and I thought, you don't even know that the Savoy Declaration exists? Like, come on, you're a scholar? What's going on? His ignorance was shown.
Okay, yeah, Yanadi.
Hi, Sam. Yanadi again, Grace Baptist, Singapore. A question on what you mentioned about binding the conscience and binding the action. Can you elaborate more? Because you mentioned about, I think in the context of US, the government, right? Like, how do you know when the government require the citizen to, I don't know, lock down or be vaccinated or wear masks? How do you decide whether it's a binding of conscience or binding of action? Thanks.
We all know what PTSD is, right? You're taking me back to dark and difficult times. We just got out of COVID. Why are we going back? I'll tell you what I think. But even among our elders, we had differences of opinion on these kinds of questions, and it was difficult. I argued, look at the reasons why the government is asking us not to meet in person right now. They're not saying because we want to exterminate religion. They're not saying because you are Christians. They're saying there is a pestilence among us. There is a virus that we don't yet fully understand that seems to be quite deadly. And we are asking our citizens for a time to cease gathering in large groups or in groups for the sake of public health and safety. What are their motives? What are their reasons? They've clearly stated their motives and reasons. Their motives are public health and safety. Their goals are public health and safety. And churches are unavoidably a congregation of people in close spaces, which poses a health risk for that kind of virus. So I said, they're not binding our consciences as though they're saying it's wrong to gather as Christians. They're saying, watch out, there's a disease here. Don't gather. And that's how I understood it. But they were attributing ulterior motives. No, they also don't want churches to meet. Satan is using this so that the churches won't meet. It's a facade. This is actually Satan keeping churches from meeting through a health ordinance and such things. How do you know that? People are dying, you know. Maybe it's not as bad as they say. Maybe it won't be as bad as they say. I don't know. But they're trying to figure it out. So that was my argument, though. What are their stated reasons and purposes? If it's for public health, then they are governing our actions. If it's because religion is wrong or Christianity is wrong, then we're going to say what the apostles said to the Jews. You know, we must obey God rather than men in those cases. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm not seeing it right. Maybe any challenge not to congregate is a violation of the Christian's conscience who has been commanded to congregate. Yes, but if I can go further through the arguments, moral obligations supersede ceremonial obligations. David and his men are going to die, so they eat the forbidden bread. their moral obligation to preserve life is more important than their ceremonial obligation not to eat that bread. So matters of life and death in the chain of the commandments, in the prioritization or of the hierarchy of the commandments, is that life is more important in certain ways than getting ceremonial laws just so. Even eating on the Sabbath, you know, crushing grain and eating it and getting your donkey out and so forth, we find that life issues overtake at times or supersede ceremonial issues. And that's how I saw it. I claim no peculiar wisdom, but yeah. Can we be done with COVID now? It's a valid example to point to. And sorry, I'll say one more thing. When we were meeting in person again, we were told not to sing. And I said, well, we're going to sing. we are assembled, but we kept our masks on. So we tried to find a middle place. You know, well, are we going to sing? Yes, we'll sing. But we have to wear masks? Yes, let's wear masks, you know. We tried. It was very difficult. Yes, state by state, county by county, it was vastly different. Some it was easy, no problem. Others, and in our county, we share a county with John MacArthur, and so everyone was, not everyone, but people were saying, well, John MacArthur's saying this, and he's doing that. Why don't we? I have great respect for John MacArthur. I believe that he did not lead well in that moment, personally. I could be wrong.
Okay.
It was the test case of all test cases, wasn't it?
Okay. Questions?
I waited out my turn.
Am I allowed to give it to you?
Oh, yes, of course. Yeah, please go ahead. Yeah.
Okay. I promise it'll be an easier question this time. Okay, so just going back to the idea of confessions, right? So I'm just bringing up a hypothetical counter-argument. How would we respond to someone who might say that, oh, you know, since we believe that confessions are so important, right, because it's not sufficient to just quote the bare words of Scripture. The confessions are helpful to clearly lay out the sense of Scripture, right? So how should we respond to someone who says that, oh, are you saying that the bare words of Scripture itself are not sufficiently clear? That's why we need a sort of a man-made confession to make it clear to us. Otherwise, we're just going to split.
In the 1689 chapter 1 of Holy Scripture, it deals with the perspicuity of Scripture, the clearness, and it says that all things necessary for salvation are so clearly laid down in the Scriptures that the common man without an education who hears or reads these things can know and understand and be saved. And then it goes on to say, but not all things are alike plain. Not everything is that clear. Not all things are that clear. So within the Scriptures, the sense is at times very plain, and at other times it is not very plain to us. It's apocalyptic, it's mysterious, and so on and so forth. And so confessions help us to collect the sense of Scripture in a number of ways, on a number of issues in one place, without denying that what a man needs to know to be saved and to serve the Lord, he can know without a confession, and without you know, some ivory tower scholar to explain it to him. But then there's the Ethiopian eunuch who says, how shall I understand without someone to show me? And many of us need that help.
I saw he takes his turn, so second round, I saw take. Okay, Zhao Yao, Covenant Baptist Church, Singapore. So, regarding to this question raised just now with the affection and
passion.
So, would it be the same? For me, English is a second language, so I don't get the sense of the word that much. So I'm just guessing. Is it like, for example, if in another language, like I know you preach in Spanish, so does the same kind of thing also happening when it speaks in Spanish or any other language, that kind of passion, affection, is there a difference, those kind of thing? Does it have the similar thing, or it's only in the English world that they have this problem?
Well, passion and affection have Latin and Greek roots, so languages with Latin and Greek roots will generally share the same vocabulary and have to face the same questions. But any language has to clearly communicate certain concepts. And do these words map onto these concepts? And you have to be clear on what the concepts are and then choose the best words to communicate them. So I'm not quite sure I fully understood your question. Spanish has to face, they have afecciones y pasiones. Pasiones, passions. Afecciones, affections. They have to face the same thing. Any language would have to be precise. Did I answer your question?
Asian language?
I don't know Asian languages. I only know a few words in a few languages from Asia. So I don't know of Chinese or
I'm not mistaken, I think Chao is trying to understand, is it a language problem or is it a theological problem? I think the matter is a theological problem, not a language problem. Because the language problem, take away English and then maybe some other language, the whole thing may be solved, but it still doesn't solve. I think that's why he's trying to understand.
You need to have the clear theology and then express it clearly in any given language. Now we're getting questions.
Yes. Yes. One more question. Ramen from Philippines. About the practice of communion, did the early particular Baptists practice closed communion? They didn't welcome those unbaptized professors of Christian the Christian faith, for example, the Peter Baptists, into their communions because that they were not on the claim that they were not properly baptized, what is your position in your church?
So our the 1689 Confession avoids this issue because although the majority of the churches represented by the 1689 would not have allowed Pado Baptists to come to communion, some of them did. And since that issue would have divided them, they left it out of the confession. And they say this explicitly in the appendix to the confession. They say, we are not all agreed among ourselves as to communion with regard to baptism preceding the Lord's Supper and such things. And because they had differences on that, they didn't put it in the confession so that they could unite in the confession. It's my understanding the majority position would have been they would say a Pado Baptist has not been baptized and needs to be baptized before he comes to the supper, but not all of them did that. The Baptists in Bristol, in the West especially, tended to be the ones who would allow a Pado Baptist to come to the table. And of course, that was Bunyan's view too. Not that he was a particular Baptist, but he was part of the debate. My personal view, I find it to be a very difficult question and a real challenge for us as Reformed Baptists. At our church, we nudged our constitution in this area to be freer for paedobaptists. So instead of saying, well, we do the Lord's Supper in our afternoon service. So in the morning, we say, if you'd like to participate with us in the afternoon, please speak with one of the elders during lunch, and we'll ask you about your profession of faith in Christ, and then we say your baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, your connection to a local church, and your life of obedience and repentance. So what we nudged is before it, we would say something like your baptism upon profession of faith, but we changed it to your baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that a paedobaptist could directly fit in that language and not just have to say, well, we'll allow it. So we have made it open to paedobaptists. Now, that's assuming visiting paedobaptists. If someone wanted to be a member and they were a paedobaptist, we have a category of associate member, where they could join, but they would not have voting privileges. So we're open to them even being members of the church, non-voting members of the church, because personally, I see no way around the reality that the people of the covenant should be given the meal of the covenant. And if this is a professing believer who is conscientiously convinced of paedobaptism, I believe he should be welcomed to the table. He's a Christian. Not to welcome him to the table, to me, is to excommunicate him. You're not a Christian, which is not acceptable to me. I know many, many Baptists feel very differently. I accept that. I understand that. And I feel it is a difficult question. But personally, that is what we do. We allow visiting paedobaptists, and we have not had paedobaptist members, but we have made provision for that in our constitution, if that came up.
Thank you.
Okay, we have about another 10 more minutes, so maybe I just ask if brothers on this side, you've been very quiet. Do you guys have any questions? Yes.
Are you giving me the mic so that I could ask a question? Okay. Yeah. Well, what can you say about... my name's Diego, okay, from the Philippines, a Reformed Baptist too. What can you say about the form of government, about plurality of elders? And speaking of plurality of elders, are we also talking about of same equal in matters of like leadership, administration? There are other Baptist churches that have the ruling elder, something like teaching elder. Can you share more about this?
You forced me to ask a question.
A plurality of elders is not necessary for the being of the church. Even elders technically aren't necessary for the being of the church. So a plurality of elders is a blessing of providence. If the Lord gifts a church with a plurality of elders, praise the Lord. Sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes there's just one man, and that's enough. That's okay. Among a plurality of elders, at our church, we use pastor-elder interchangeably and all have the same authority, but we do have differences of responsibility. So myself and Campbell College, my co-pastor, we are full-time dedicated to the work of the ministry, and we do the lion's share of the preaching on a regular basis. But we all lead worship, we all do pastoral visitations, and the other elders preach from time to time. In our elders' discussions, we defer to one another depending on experience, depending on who's studied something more, perhaps, depending on a number of factors. So we try to be mutually deferential. but in effect, you could say we have ruling elders because they don't teach as often, but they it's a mistake to think that those who do pastoral counseling are not teaching. You know, one of our elders who's since retired, the same man I mentioned yesterday who often felt so insufficient as a minister, he particularly thought he wasn't apt to teach because he was not good at preparing sermons and preaching them. But I said to him again and again, you are so good at counseling, and everyone loves to come to you for counseling. That's teaching. You are apt to teach just in a private setting, a personal one-on-one setting. So even a ruling elder who's primarily just interacting with people one-on-one is doing lots of teaching. So they are a teaching elder, you know? So I see distinctions of function, distinctions of workload, but I don't know if we could justify a rigid, like different offices. You could have distinctions within the office. You could have even fairly distinct labor within the office, but I don't think you could make them distinct offices. And I know many do. That doesn't scare me. That's okay. You know, it's not the end of the world. I mean, ruling elders, teaching elders. Yeah, in effect, we basically have that. If you call it that, that's fine. Hope I haven't offended anybody.
Okay. Now, in the interest of time, let me just ask for the final question, right? Since it's 4:05. Yeah, does anyone wants to have the honor of asking the last question? Yes? Yeah? All right? It's an honor. Okay.
I thought you were trying to scratch your head.
Sam, my question is about COVID. So, I'm not sure if I would be able to communicate my question. I think I have a question or questions.
We'll find it somewhere.
Okay, yeah. So, we mentioned that our persuasion is Reformed Baptist for some. And when we say particular Baptist, we're referring to the 7th century Baptists.
17th century.
17th century. 7th? Did I say 7th? 17th century. Yeah, medieval. So, were they called particular Baptists? Was there a consensus among general and particular Baptists? The reason I'm asking, I read a work previous years. I think that was from Bingham, Michael Bingham. And he's saying that particular Baptists should be better referred to as Baptistic Congregationalists. So what's your thoughts on that?
Yes. The particular Baptists did not call themselves particular Baptists until pretty much beginning after the 1700, beginning after 1700 and onward. And then they do call themselves that. However, the name was in use before that. And I think earlier than even Matthew Bingham acknowledges in his book. I think that's a point. I love his book. I like it a lot. But I think it has some weaknesses to it too. I mean, all books on history get refined and refined over time. So I think his book is very helpful. But I think that the solidification of an identity such as particular Baptist occurs earlier than he acknowledges. One of the reasons is that there are spy documents spying on the nonconformist churches even back into the 1670s that call them particular Baptists. And so the spies were often not well informed about what kind of churches and people they're actually reporting on. And so if someone who's generally not well informed can even get to that to call them particular Baptists, then it's clear that there's a general knowledge of this group being identified by that kind of language. But they tend to refer themselves as the baptized congregations. We are congregations baptized upon profession of faith, or we are the baptized congregations, which is like a proto name, Baptist. We are the Baptists, you know, which isn't a great name because Baptist is such a huge basket, it catches everyone. But that's the way they did speak of themselves. And is it appropriate to call them earlier on Baptistic Congregationalists? Yes, for some of them, but not for all of them. Some of them certainly were among the congregational churches, and then they became convinced of credo baptism. That it's a general term, or it's a general assertion. And so all generalizations are generally true, but generally untrue. So there's truth in it. There are particular Baptists whose genesis can be described as coming out of congregationalism, and they are Baptistic Congregationalists. But that won't apply to all of them. And so some of them just go straight from Anglicanism, straight from the Church of England into the baptized congregations. So they were never Baptistic Congregationalists. They were Anglicans who are now, I mean, Anglican itself is an anachronistic term, but Church of England Christians into the baptized congregations. There's varying streams that slowly combine into particular Baptist identity. Baptistic Congregationalist is a good part of what that is. And so his thesis is not to be rejected. It just has to be filled out with more data and more nuance at times.
Thank you so much.
Okay, and thanks, X-Lee, for that last question. So, brothers, I have to call this Q&A to an end. And if you want to experience what is like to experience near miss without being hit, sit next to the speaker. If you want to experience a heat without being burned, sit next to the speaker. But and anyway, you know, over the past few days, we have seen Sam giving us his speeches, answering questions. And you can see that one obvious thing is that where Scripture is concerned, he has made his stand clear, what Scripture teaches. And where his convictions, personal convictions are, he has made careful qualifications so that we all have certain freedom to develop our thoughts and convictions. So I think in that way, he has actually set a very good example to all of us, older men, most of us at least older men. So will you join me with a round of applause, appreciation for our speaker? Yeah. Yes. For laboring for us. Right? So thank you, Sam. 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 So